Hallelujah. Well, you guys ready to get in the Word a little bit? If you've been with us the last month, you know I've been doing a little series on the blood covenant. And we've been looking at different covenants in Scripture, spending a lot of time on the covenant that God made with Abraham. And now we're going to begin to delve into the covenant that God made with his people at Mount Sinai through his servant Moses. And as I was getting ready to prepare to preach, we'll spend probably 2, 3, 4 weeks on the Mosaic Covenant, I would expect at least. One thing I did this week was I read Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, because all of these books center around this narrative of the Mosaic Covenant. They center really around the character of Moses. From the moment he was born and placed in a basket in the Nile to the moment that God buried him in the land of Moab after he installed Joshua as the new leader and after he viewed the promised land from Mount Nebo. And so that's really the story you get in Exodus and Numbers and in Deuteronomy. And one thing I noticed while I was reading was that while there was quite a bit of talk about Abraham in the book of Exodus, there was only one passing reference to Abraham in the entire book of Numbers. Now, Numbers is a very large book. In Numbers, it picks up right where Exodus ends. At the book of Exodus, it ends after God had given the covenant to Moses on Mount Sinai. They had just built all of the furniture for the tabernacle, and God's presence had come and filled that tabernacle. And that's how Exodus ends. And so really, the Mosaic Covenant was fully in place. It was ready to move forward. And Numbers picks up on that right after there. And what we see is the Mosaic Covenant from that moment really begins to dominate the people of Israel's minds. The vast majority of the references to the covenant from that point on, and in fact, the vast majority of references to covenant in general in the Old Testament are in reference to the covenant that God makes with Israel on Mount Sinai. And we'll see why that's important in the next few weeks. But Paul speaks of the central piece of the Mosaic Covenant, what is the Ten Commandments, known as the Ten Commandments, written on stone. He says that this is the ministry of condemnation, and it is the ministry of death. And that is what we really see at play throughout the book of Numbers. We see the consuming fire of God break forth in judgment upon sin. And really, while that is predominant theme in the book of Numbers, it's not the only theme, it's one of the main themes though. We see the consuming fire and judgment of God really begin to break out the moment that the ministry of condemnation and death is given at Mount Sinai, which is the first Pentecost. And what we see there is that 3,000 people die, right, at the foot of Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost, really contrasting with what happens on the first Pentecost for the church, which is what? 3,000 people are saved. But this morning I want to speak about not about the ministry of condemnation and death. That's only one aspect of that covenant that we'll see. We'll get to that next week. What I want to speak about is what leads up to the giving of that covenant on Sinai, from the time that the book of Exodus begins. And next week, we'll look at all the covenantal aspects of the ceremony that God initiates on Mount Sinai. But what is the connection between God's covenant with Abraham and then God's covenant with Abraham's descendants on Mount Sinai? What we'll see is that there is similarity, which needs to be kept in mind, and there is dissimilarity. And hopefully in the next few weeks, there will be greater clarity and godly insight into what those connections are and how those connections apply to us as the people of God's today in the new covenant. Now remember what God told Abraham, when he comes and he cuts a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, remember, Abraham falls into a deep sleep and God cuts the covenant with Abraham. This is one thing that God says to Abraham while he is in that dream state. In Genesis 15, verse 13, God says this, "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" Now, the book of Genesis ends with Jacob and his 12 sons and their families moving to the land of Egypt because it was a time of famine. And Jacob's son Joseph was the prime minister of Egypt. And he had provided not only for Jacob, his father, and all of his brothers and all their family, but he really had provided for the whole world. He's a savior figure. And so 75 people of Abraham's family move to Egypt. And they are there for a few generations. And then a Pharaoh rises, the Bible says, who did not know Joseph, the great prime minister. And this new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, he sees Joseph's family that was growing and that had not was now not just 75 people, but thousands of people. And he sees that they had become strong and influential. And so what does this Pharaoh decide to do? He just says, this would be great slave labor. So he enslaves them. And let's look at this story in Genesis 1, verse 11. It says, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." Now, okay, so this is a pretty sad state, right? And not only are we told that they're forced into slave labor, but Pharaoh tells the midwives of the Hebrews to kill every male child that is born. And once the midwives righteously scheme to keep the males alive, the Pharaoh commands that every male that is born would be cast into the Nile River. It is at this moment, as the Pharaoh is asking for and telling and commanding the babies to be thrown into the Nile River, that a Levite is born by the name of Moses. And Moses' mother righteously schemed to save Moses so that he wouldn't just be cast in the river, but that he would be saved through the river. And she places him in an ark, a basket, and places him in a reeds to where Pharaoh's daughter would find him. And she does find him. And she does have compassion when she sees this crying baby infant. And guess what? Moses is raised in the very courts of Pharaoh. He is given the greatest wisdom and knowledge that the world had to offer. He has resources in abundance. He has all the vast treasures of Egypt, the book of Hebrews tells us. And so what happens, though, is that after 40 years, he leaves to the desert after he kills a man in righteous indignation. And he flees to the desert, and he finds his wife in the desert, and he finds his father-in-law, Jethro, in the land of Midian. And he is prepared as a shepherd for 40 years. He watches over a flock. And then after 40 more years, God calls him. God calls him in the land of Midian and speaks to him. And now the children of Israel have been abused in slave labor for how long? About 80 years. Maybe even longer, because Joseph had died 146 years prior to this. So they had been in under bondage from anywhere to 80 to 146 years. And finally, in this time, they are just so slave-minded, they're in such distress, and they're crying out to the Lord. And God hears their cry. Why is it 80 to 140 years that this bondage goes on? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But what I do know is that God hears their cry. And this is what it says in Exodus 2, verse 23. "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So what stirs God to move in initiating judgment against the oppressors in Egypt? What stirs God to come with the 10 plagues and to come in judgment against Egypt's gods? What is his motivation? We're told it was one thing. We are told that God remembered his covenant that he made with Abraham. God had bound himself to this covenant. He had sworn his life to it. His rescue of Abraham's descendants would have nothing to do with the descendants per se, but everything to do with the commitment that God had made to Abraham. In fact, Moses makes this plain to the Israelites when he is recounting the history of God's saving act 40 years later, after they had already been delivered from the land of Egypt, after they had gone through the Red Sea, as they are at the border ready to cross into the Promised Land 40 years later. This is what Moses says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Moses here in this passage gives two reasons for Israel's rescue. One, God's love for them. Two, God's oath, which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those two things were the sole reasons that Moses says they were holy, that they were chosen, and that they were a special treasure above all the people on the earth. Now he goes even further in stressing this point two chapters later in Deuteronomy. He wants the Israelites to know for certain that their righteousness not only had nothing to do with their deliverance, but that it had nothing to do with them possessing the promises that God gave them. Look what it says in Deuteronomy 9, verse 5. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stiff-necked people. Now, can God make it any clearer than that, that possessing the promises had nothing, nothing to do with their righteousness? In fact, God explicitly says that they were stiff-necked people, right? They were sinners. They were complainers. They were moaning and they were groaning throughout the wilderness, right? Even Moses, instead of just speaking to the rock, he hits the rock and he can't even enter in. And so God, what does he do? He gives again two reasons that they're possessing the promised land. First, God had to drive out the wicked nations. He had to drive out those ruled by the god of this world, Satan, who at that time had filled up the measure of their sin, who were violent and wicked nations, who practiced infanticide and all sorts of manner of evil. And secondly, God had to fulfill the word which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had to make good on his covenant with another representative, Abraham. And because they were in this man, Abraham, their representative, they would be given the precious promises. Now, that's good news, right? How many know that the new covenant is a better covenant with better promises? And that whatever God did for Israel, he has done in a much better way for the true Israel, the church, you and me, the sons and daughters of the Lord Most High and co-heirs of Jesus Christ. So let's look at some of these New Testament, New Covenant connections. What connection does Israel's exodus from slavery and entrance into the promised land have to do with the new covenant, with us? And it has to do a lot with us. Paul says that all of these stories were written for us. They were written for the church. And they are all prophetic pictures of what God has done in Christ to redeem us from the land of slavery and to bring us into his exceedingly great and precious promises. You know, the great exodus and the fuller fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham came through Christ. Now, if we think about when Christ was born, what was the situation like? Israel was under foreign oppression, this time to Rome. An angel of the Lord comes and he gives a message about the birth of God's Son. We've talked about that, the importance of God's Son. And of the Messiah. And the angel says that the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary and she will conceive the holy seed, the seed of Abraham, as a virgin. She, in a sense, she'll be like the burning bush. She will be filled with the divine presence, yet not consumed. She will be like the Ark of the Covenant. She will house the holy presence of God and yet not be consumed. And look at how Mary responds to Gabriel's message about the Messiah who will inherit David's throne. It is in a song. We refer to the song as the Magnificat. And this is what she says in Luke 1:54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. The beginning of the new covenant again brings to remembrance the covenant that God cut with Abraham. Mary knew that promise. She knew that God would give his son, that he had bound himself to that promise. She knew that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. She knew that God would provide the lamb that he said he would provide on Mount Moriah. Or at least she had a glimpse of some of these truths. I bet some of this mystery was unfolded in her life as she saw the life and the death and the risenness of her son come to pass. But she knew at the very least that God had made covenant promises to Abraham, and this was the full and true fulfillment of their promises. So what does she do? She sings a song of victory, a song that feels like a song of new exodus. Look what she says as she says that God is recalling the covenant to Abraham. In Luke 1, verse 51, she sings, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Mary understands the power of this covenant being displayed in her midst, that it is a liberating covenant. But it wasn't just Mary who saw this new exodus on the horizon, this greater exodus. This not just exodus in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. And John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, he saw it too. An angel came to him and he was filled with the Spirit. And he was inspired to prophesy. Look at what Zacharias says about the coming of Abraham's seed, God's son Jesus. In Luke 1, verse 71, he says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Again, just like Mary, he says this is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. The oath, verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, speaking about John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So Zacharias sees the coming of Jesus as a new exodus. And who does it come to? He says it comes to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, just like those who sat in oppression and slavery in Egypt. The Son of Righteousness was about to arise for them. God's Son was about to be given for his people, just as Abraham had given his son Isaac to God on Mount Moriah. And when the ministry of Jesus begins, just like when the ministry of Moses began, Jesus' ears were open to the cries of his people. In his first message that Jesus preaches, he gives a summation of his mission. And his mission is a mission of liberation. It is a mission of exodus. It is a mission of the fulfillment of all the covenants that God had made with his people. And this is what Jesus gets up and preaches in Nazareth. He says this in Luke 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." The poor, brokenhearted, captives, blind, and oppressed would find healing and freedom in Jesus Christ. Christ would forgive sins. He would heal bodies. He would restore relationships. And ultimately, he would bring God's kingdom to earth. The yoke of every bondage on God's people would be broken, and they would be yoked to Jesus Christ instead, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, and they would walk with him and they would experience life in their union with him. Now, after dying on the cross for the sins of the world and rising again to show us we are acquitted and justified and new create, and that the fact that new creation has won the day, Christ has called on us, you and me, to enter into his exceedingly great and precious promises. Aren't you glad? Just as Israel was called to enter the promised land. And how was that going to happen? In the same way Moses said it happened for Israelites in Deuteronomy, God would wipe out the enemy. That's the first thing he would do. And secondly, God would remember his covenant. Jesus said that at the cross, the prince of the world was cast out. Paul says in Colossians that Christ disarmed the principalities and powers and triumphed over them. The devil and his angels have been defeated by the blood of the Lamb. The enemy has been driven out of the land. Those who look and pretend to be giants mocking your life, saying you can never inherit and possess the life of Christ and walk in his exceedingly and precious promises, those are just illusions. Those are just the lies of the devil. They're the lies of the enemy. They're the slander of God upon your life. But they have already been defeated by the blood of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Also, because of God's love for us and his covenantal promise, he has given us salvation and life. You have been given life, not because you are righteous, just as Moses told the people, but you have been given life and salvation in the exceedingly great and precious promises, because he is righteous to remember his covenant that he made with himself and that he swore with himself with his son, Jesus Christ, on that cross. And that's the reason he's good for you. We have every spiritual blessing, Peter says, in Christ Jesus, in our representative man. Everything good is given to us through our representative. It doesn't have to do with you. And you know, this is something that is affirmed and repeated over and over and over in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, in the epistles of Paul. I want to read one to you. Paul writing to Titus says this, Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, it's only after that extensive and firm affirmation of salvation by mercy and justification by grace that Paul then goes on to speak of the necessity of good works. He says in verse 8, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Now that is the pattern throughout all the New Covenant epistles. In many respects, it's also part of the Old Covenant as well. We'll look at that in the weeks ahead. The truths of God's redemption undergird God's commands to walk in newness of life. What scholars say is there are verbs that are in the indicative, speaking of the past, indicating a state of reality. And those undergird the verbs that are in the imperative, are those which are the commands to love one another. The indicative of grace is the foundation from which we move forth and walk in the imperative to love our neighbor. And it's only as our roots are grounded in the love and grace of God in Christ Jesus, His redemption, His righteousness, His saving, His covenant, that we are called and enabled and given strength to do what God calls us to do as the community of God. To love our neighbor, right? To, even as Jesus said, to love our enemy. To do the impossible, right? Now there are a lot more verses like this. We could go on, but I don't have time. So I think we're going to wrap up here. Maybe we'll get into this a little more next week.